Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 31 this morning. We took a break from Mark for a few weeks so we could end up with the resurrection on Easter. Last time we were in Mark, we talked about Mark chapter 13, in which Jesus answered questions about when the temple would be destroyed and what sign they should look for. Jesus not only told them what sign to look for just before the temple was destroyed, he pointed far beyond that to the time when he would return in power and glory to judge the earth. The events in our passage this morning are just a little over a week away from Jesus' crucifixion. Before we start, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to clear our minds of any distractions for the next 20 minutes. And to focus completely on your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Passover, of course, commemorated the passing over of the death angel just before Israel's exodus from Egypt. The annual celebration of Passover was the first day of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. This was one of the 3 festivals Jews were required to attend. So Jews from all over the Mediterranean world flocked to Jerusalem for this festival. In Jesus' time, Jerusalem was probably about as big as Shakopee is today. So just imagine how swamped Shakopee would be if the Minnesota State Fair were held there. That's Jerusalem during Passover. Since Jesus would travel south from Galilee to Jerusalem for this festival, Pharisees and Sadducees plotted to kill him while he was there. But these were religious leaders. They certainly knew the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Why would they even think of breaking that commandment to kill Jesus? After all, Pharisees and Sadducees didn't try to kill other Jewish teachers with whom they disagreed. For example, there was a group called the Essenes who lived down by the Dead Sea. Their teachings were in some ways different than those of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and in fact, they even taught that the religious leadership was thoroughly corrupt. But the religious leaders didn't try to kill them. So maybe the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. But there were other Jews who were Messiah wannabes in those days. They got in trouble with the Romans, but not with the Jewish leaders. The fact is that liberals who think Jesus was only a good teacher have a hard time coming up with convincing explanations for why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Bible-believing Christians know exactly why. It was because Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to do things only God could do, like directly forgiving sin, like being Lord over the Sabbath, like overturning Old Testament dietary laws, like being the final judge of the living and the dead. These are things only God could do, and the religious leaders thought Jesus' claims were blasphemy. In fact, in John 10:33, they had accused Jesus of blasphemy to his face, and blasphemy was what they charged him with at his trial. And the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy was death. So the religious leaders felt biblically justified in trying to kill Jesus. But they had to be careful. Passover was a reminder of how Moses had delivered Israel from Egypt. Many Jews were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from Rome. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were afraid that if they arrested Jesus publicly, the people might riot. Meanwhile, verses 3 to 5 say, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. They rebuked her harshly. Even at modern minimum wage, a year's wages would be somewhere between $18,000 and $22,000. It could do a lot of good for the poor. And after all, Jesus was all about helping the poor. In Luke 4:18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." In Luke 6:20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 11:41, Jesus said, "Be generous to the poor." So I suspect that this woman's critics were shocked by Jesus' reaction in verses 6 to 9. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Christians should certainly help the poor. But our goal is not to eliminate poverty. Jesus was clear. Poverty will never be eliminated before his kingdom comes. When Jesus said, "You will not always have me," little did the disciples know that in less than 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. When Jesus said that what this woman did, it was in preparation for his burial, I doubt that anyone in the room knew what he was talking about, even though he had predicted his death several times before. But this story raises a difficult, practical question. In the Middle Ages, huge, elaborately ornate cathedrals were built, often in areas where people were starving. Doesn't this passage support that practice? After all, people thought they were giving to God for the building of those cathedrals. And Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," right? Personally, I think that's a misuse of the passage. The story of the woman and her expensive perfume is yet another prophecy pointing to Jesus' death and about one woman's extravagant devotion to Jesus. It was never intended as a justification for building elaborate cathedrals or churches while the surrounding communities are in poverty. Anyway, Mark then contrasts the deep love and devotion of that woman with the heartlessness and greed of one of Jesus' own disciples. Verses 10 and 11 say, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The woman gave up her wealth to honor Jesus. Judas gave up Jesus to gain more wealth. Meanwhile, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had arrived. Verses 12 and 13 say, "On the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him.'" Carrying a jar of water probably means carrying a large jug of water on his head. The man would be relatively easy to spot, since it was only the women who carried water jugs on their head. So how did Jesus know there would be a man carrying a water jug? Jesus was a prophet, so it could be that the Father had revealed this to Jesus. After all, he knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew his disciples would desert him. And he knew he would die and be raised. But in this particular case, I'm a little more inclined to think that Jesus had asked someone, maybe Lazarus, to make arrangements for meeting privately in the upper room, and for the man with the water jug to secretly show the way. In any case, when the disciples met the man with the water jug, in verses 14 to 16, they are to Say to the owner of the house he enters. The teacher asks, Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Notice that the disciples don't ask Jesus if he wants them to prepare for Passover. Question is where? They know Jesus will celebrate Passover because he's a good Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham and King David. His heavenly father was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His Bible was the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament, which he often quoted from. He worshipped in the synagogues and was known as a Jewish rabbi. He went up to the temple to celebrate Jewish feast days like Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah. The reason this is important is because if you don't interpret Jesus in light of his Jewish background, you will misinterpret and misunderstand Jesus. Several years ago, there were some knothead scholars who tried to argue that Jesus was more like a Greek cynic philosopher than a Jewish rabbi. And their version of Jesus was just plain ridiculous. But they made a big name for themselves. Another reason the Jewishness of Jesus is important is because of anti-Semitism. It is a sad fact that Christianity has a very long and tragic history of being terribly abusive toward Jews. So it is important to understand that our Lord and Savior was thoroughly Jewish, as were all of his first disciples. Someone once said, How odd of God to choose the Jews, but not as odd as those who choose the Jewish God but hate the Jews. If you are anti-Semitic, you are anti-Christ. Anyway, verses 17 to 21 say, When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, Surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Busted. You would think, Jesus knew all about what Judas was up to, and you would think that that would be enough for Judas to change his mind and not go through with it. But Judas was not only greedy for money, he apparently had such contempt for Jesus that he went ahead with his plan to betray Jesus to death anyway. Verse 21, Jesus said, The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. I suspect Jesus was referring to Psalm 41:9, which says, Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. John 14 makes it clear that Judas knew full well that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. So Judas' betrayal of Jesus meant deliberately betraying him to death. So Jesus concludes in verse 21 saying, But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. I'm always amazed at how many scholars bend over backwards to try to put Judas in a good light. Some suggest that Judas, believing Jesus to be the Messiah, became impatient and was trying to force Jesus into taking a stand against the Romans. In other words, they think Judas was misguided, but well-meaning. Nonsense. The Gospel of John gives us more insight into Judas. John 12, 4-6 says, But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. In other words, if this woman had sold her perfume and donated the money to Jesus and his disciples to distribute to the poor, Judas would have had more money in the money bag to steal from. In John 17:12, Jesus calls Judas the son of destruction. which is a Jewish way of saying that Judas, or a Jewish way of saying that Judas was going to hell. Anyway, Jesus and his disciples then sat down to celebrate the Passover. Verses 22 to 25 say, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body.' Then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he told them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" Now remember that their new day began at sundown. So this took place on a Thursday evening, which for them would have been the beginning of what we call Good Friday. Thursday evening was the beginning of the day in which Jesus would be crucified. But the disciples didn't have a clue about that right now. They were just enjoying a good meal. So when Jesus passed around the cup of wine and said, "This is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," they didn't know what was about to happen, but Jesus knew. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus was about to pour out his blood in their place and in our place. After the meal, verse 26 says, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Going to the Mount of Olives involved leaving the temple and walking down a steep ravine. The Mount of Olives was up the other side of that ravine. And I'm sure the disciples thought they were going back to stay overnight in Bethany, which was just over the top of the Mount of Olives. On the way, however, they stopped in an olive grove called Gethsemane at the foot of the mountain. Verses 27 and 28, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus knew the disciples wouldn't understand about the sheep being scattered or about him rising again, but he told them so they would understand later and believe after it happened. I think Jesus wanted them to understand that what was about to happen to him was not just a freak accident of history, but was part of God's eternal plan. It would not be long now before all his disciples would scatter and leave him. In verses 29 and 30, however, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Now you might think Peter would say something like, "No, Lord, please help me to stand strong." Verse 31. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." You realize what Peter is saying? He's basically saying, "No, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." Unlike Judas, Peter's heart is certainly in the right place. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Verse 31 ends by saying, "And all the others said the same." They all apparently thought they were strong enough to stand against the power of Satan by themselves. Next week, we'll find out how they do. So whatever you do, don't read ahead and spoil the story. For lessons this morning, I'm going to focus specifically on the woman who anointed Jesus. When this woman uses perfume worth a year's wages to anoint Jesus, his reaction is a little surprising. I would have expected him to use it as a teaching opportunity about the importance of helping the poor and being good stewards of the resources God has entrusted us with. In other words, I would have expected him to side with Judas and the disciples. But when Jesus says, "The poor you will have with you always," that sounds a little insensitive to the poor. And when Jesus is okay with pouring an expensive perfume worth a year's wages on his head, that almost sounds a bit narcissistic. In fact, I think it would be insensitive and narcissistic, except for who Jesus is. Jesus was putting himself even above the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus was okay with this woman's extravagant worship because he is the Son of God, and loving him is the greatest commandment. The point of this story, however, is not only about who Jesus is, but about this woman's extravagant loving devotion toward him. In other contexts, this loving devotion would be called faith. Unlike Judas, who gave up Jesus to gain more wealth, this woman gave of her wealth to honor Jesus. This woman's loving devotion toward Jesus was a model of faith. Let's pray. Lord, grant that we would have that kind of loving devotion toward you. We ask that in your holy name. Amen.